Let's go ahead and open our Bibles, if you would, just a moment, to Luke chapter 14. We've been ministering a series of messages, and, really it feels like we've been kind of circling the mountain and taking a view from this side and then the other side and then halfway in between and halfway on the other side. And we're just going to keep doing what the Lord would have us to do. I could give you just several easy steps for conquering sin in your life. But most people aren't really as concerned, perhaps even as they ought to be, about sin. Amen. I'm not saying that's right or acceptable, but many people are wearied with the issue of sin because for so long when we've gone to church, we've heard it addressed in a legalistic sense of you got to quit that sinning. And usually that's the preacher telling everybody else they got to quit while he continues what he's doing, right, wrong, or indifferent. And that's not right. And I believe there are even sincere ministers of the gospel that understand the kind of distress that sin brings into a person's life, and they really want to see them gain the victory over that kind of distress, but they're not really sure necessarily how to approach it because religion has done it one way for so long and not effectively, I might add, and so it's kind of scared people off. You know, you can only attempt to do something for so long without achieving the desired result before you just give up on it, right? How many of you have ever done that, even regarding sin? How many of you have had an issue in your life? You don't have to tell us what it was, amen? We're not here to embarrass folks. But how many of you have ever had something in your life that you wrestled against and you really wanted the victory over it, but it seemed like the harder you tried, the worse it got? I suspect many a New Year's resolution has been born of man's yearning to lay aside some sin or escape the clutches of some demon in life. Amen. And so we're addressing this, and we're talking about now, today we've also got the added element that tries to confuse folks of people that are presenting sin or a sinful attitude as being part of one's composition. In other words, God made me, He knows who I am, and He knows how He made me, and He made me with this desire, and so it's not sin because God gave it to me. Well, is that true? No, most decidedly it isn't. All that reveals is that some folks are more confused than others. Amen? Is there any way to bypass that confusion and find genuine freedom in life? I believe there is, or I wouldn't waste your time and I wouldn't waste my breath. Amen. Let's pray. Let's go before the Father. Father, we just thank You so much for Your word. You told us, You said just plain and simple that if we would continue in Your word, we would come to the knowledge of the truth, and that knowing the truth, we would be made free. And Lord, we're going to hold You to that. We're continuing in Your word. We're studying Your word, but we're not just studying it so we'll learn some facts and figures. Father, we're not trying to impress other people by the things that we've gained intellectually. We want to know how these truths are applied to our lives. Because in doing that, Father, they'll yield results and they'll bring You glory. So help us tonight to see and to hear what You would have us to see and to hear. And along with that, to gain the wisdom to be doers of Your word and not simply hearers. We can see in Your word clearly that those that simply hear the word and refuse to act are deceived. We choose not to be deceived, so we purpose and we commit from the outset. You show us what to do, we'll do it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. I had you turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. By the way, the title of our message tonight is Sin, We Can Live Without It. Amen. Glory to God. Now, let me say something. I'm about to read the text, but let me ask you something. How many of you would like to enjoy a little bit greater self-control in your life? You know, do you realize that one of the first things that happened as a consequence of Adam's sin was that he surrendered control over his life to another? Because sin became his master. Death became his master. And there are a lot of people today that are struggling with emotions in life. They're struggling with identities. The world says if these traits are among you, then that means you're this person or that person or the other kind of person. And so we find that people today are being defined by everything except that which ought to really define them. And what really ought to define us, and really in the mind of God, what defines everybody, is either having a relationship with God or not having. You know, in the mind of God, there's only two races of people on this earth. He doesn't determine your race by your skin color or the way you talk. He determines your race by your spiritual allegiance. Either you're His or you're not. There's no in between. There's no blends. Amen. No hybrids, thank God. Boy, wouldn't that be a mess? Amen. And so, you know, if somebody is dealing with issues of appetite, at the root of that, listen, I like food, and I don't think there's anything wrong with liking food, but you can like it too much. And there have been times in my life I liked it just a little bit too much. Amen. And that goes across the board for any appetite in life. Sometimes we're trying to fill a void in one area by trying to accommodate another. I've seen times where people would begin to sense an emptiness in their life because of the absence of their fellowship. I'm talking about believers, people that know the Lord, but in their absence of fellowship with the Lord, they began to get distracted, didn't give themselves to prayer, didn't give themselves to the Word of God. In their absence of God, they began to try to draw from people. I've seen marriages destroyed over that. I've seen friendships destroyed over that. I've seen people in this church over the years that's happened to, where their friendships, that person would, you know, in the absence of God, would start putting demands on other people around them to such a degree that those demands couldn't be met. And you know, it's kind of like living in a vacuum. After a while, something's going to give. And a lot of times, people will start running. Next time you get lonely and everybody runs away, fall on your face before God and fill that void. Amen. We ought to have something to give people. We shouldn't just see ourselves as a vessel to receive from others, but we're a vessel to receive from Him to give to others. Amen. That's not in the message, and I'll just send you a bill later for it, okay? Usually I tell you I won't charge you, but that was just too good to give away. Well, in Luke 14, look with me if you would. Jesus is talking really in the context of the script of the Christian life here. And He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father, I laugh every time I read that, because God is love. And if you know God, you're going to love. Amen. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for he that is of God loveth God. Amen. Well, glory to God. He says, if any man comes to me and hate not his father. What's He saying here? He's not telling us to go on a big cruise. He's not saying leave church and go toilet paper your parents' yard. You understand that, right? He's not saying throw Molotov cocktails through their pitcher window. He's not telling you to go out and you know, perform some kind of a act of vengeance against them. What He's saying is you've got to always keep God first and foremost in your life. In other words, when you're put in a position that you had to choose some other individual versus honor a commitment to the Lord, choose God. Plain and simple. That's all this verse is really saying. Why is it? Because God's more necessary than anyone else in your life. Can't nobody else save you? Can't nobody else satisfy the longing of your heart like God can? Amen. So He's telling us, if any man come to me and hate not his father or mother or wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. So He's saying it doesn't matter how close or how committed you are to those among you in life or around you in life, your greater commitment is due toward God. Glory to God. Now understand, God wants us to love others. He just wants us to keep Him first and foremost. And really, when you come right down to it, for years and years we've preached this simple little thought, which is, you can't love others the best until you love Him the most. And that's just the reality. Amen. So He says here in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what did He mean by bearing your cross? He's talking about living a sanctified and a crucified life, a life committed to God. Again, He's not got off point here. He's walking down that same path. He's emphasizing the same thought of remaining committed, keeping your commitment intact with God, no matter who may try to crowd Him out or what may try to get in the way. You keep God in your focus first and foremost. So He says, whosoever doth not bear his cross come after me cannot be my disciple. What's a disciple? It's the one who, through persistence and discipline, develops in their commitment toward God progressively. In other words, I'm more committed to Him now than I was yesterday. I'll be more committed tomorrow than I was today. Now, it may not be obvious, but that's just the natural trend of somebody who has a relationship with God and whose fellowship is intact. Amen. Well, Pastor, I'm walking with God and I don't see that. It doesn't mean it isn't so. It may not be as obvious. I remember when we were in Bible school, they used to warn us. They said, when you leave here, I mean from the day we got there, one of the first things they said to us was, you're going to be changed by sitting under the Word of God. Do you remember what Jesus told His disciples? He said, now are ye clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you. Why did He tell them that? Because they weren't aware of the changes that had transpired. I really believe that. Or the degree of change. They might have been privy to some of it, but I guarantee you they didn't understand all that had transpired. There's something about being around the Word of God and those that teach it in truth and in righteousness. There's something about it that is transforming. It will change you, and oftentimes it changes you more than you even realized. And they warned us. They said, from the time we got there, be careful when you go home for break, during Christmas break. Now, this was way back in late August, early September, in orientation. They're telling us this. And throughout that period of time, as we got closer to Christmas, it seemed like they told us that even more. And you know, we kind of downplayed it. We felt good. Yeah, we know we're going to benefit from being here. And, you know, thank you. That's good affirmation. And we appreciate that. We had no idea when we got home what would happen. We really didn't. I got home and they asked me to speak in a Sunday school class. My Lord, they should have said, go buy a muzzle. That will help you. Because I just could not throttle it back. I couldn't. And I wasn't trying to, you know, sometimes we've got to learn how to speak the truth in love. And sometimes that means that we've got to portion it out, not share the whole Bible in one sitting. Amen. Just because you can say it doesn't mean they're willing to hear it or even ready to. Isn't that true? You know, the author of Hebrews, who I happen to believe indirectly was Paul by the Holy Ghost, said there were certain things he could not approach these people about. They weren't ready yet to hear. He wanted to give them some meat, but they couldn't bear more than milk at that point. And so he held back. And so anyway, God's Word will affect you, and it'll affect you for the good, but you got to have some wisdom. And so he's talking here about a committed relationship. And in verse 28, he says, well, let me back up to verse 27. We'll get it in context here. He says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 28, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. In other words, everybody that looks on and sees, it's a folly. It makes him look like an idiot, doesn't it? Why would you start something you could never finish to begin with? Well, and so it says, lest haply after he had laid the foundation, was not able to finish it, all they that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now verse 31 continues this thought. It says, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? In other words, he's saying, you know, that's a real serious prospect. Before you jump into war, you know, you need to take some measurements, don't you? You need to have some things before you to consider whether that's a wise decision or not. He says, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So there's a progressive walk of commitment and surrender, isn't there? And even sacrifice. The point is this, as believers, God has called us concerning even the Christian, just the basic Christian life. He's called us to develop an awareness that it's going to cost something to walk this life. Listen, I want to give you a little secret here. It'll cost you more not to. Amen. It might cost you to walk through this life and honor God, but it'll cost you more if you don't. And what does it mean to count the cost? It means that you do any number of things. One thing is that you weigh the cost against the benefit. Is it worth the price I'm going to have to pay? You know, what if you could whip that $20,000 with your $10,000, but it cost you more than half your nation? Is it worth it? In other words, that's where you might, part of the cost there might be to consider, are there any other viable options? Is there some way to achieve peace without war? And if there is, that'd certainly be preferable, wouldn't it? Or another aspect is this, to count the cost is to take stock of your resources and abilities. Doesn't matter if you've got the material if you don't have the workmen. Doesn't matter if you've got the workmen, but you don't have the material. And so as we consider this life without sin, you know, we need to understand it's going to cost us something. But I tell you what, it is so worth it. It is so worth being in control of your own life. It's so much better than being at the mercy of this world you live in, the emotions that it provokes through the circumstances we encounter. It's so much better than being a slave to your appetites on any level. And I'm not here to condemn folks that are struggling. Is there anybody that hasn't struggled ever? You know what? Even Jesus had to resist sin. Amen. We'd like to say that it wasn't a struggle, but how could it have been a temptation if it wasn't a struggle? He was tempted in all. Now, he didn't sin, thank God, but he was tempted just like we are. That means that it wasn't any easier for him to avoid it than it is for us necessarily. Amen. And so, having said that, we've been talking about living free, and it seems like more than anything, we've been talking about the fact that God is with us in this process, even though there is a price to be paid. And let me just approach this from one other angle tonight, if I may. Look with me to Psalms 103. Psalms 103. What about the prevalence of the teaching on grace in these last days? Is grace valid? Absolutely, grace is valid. But not everything that's called grace is grace. Not everything that's called faith is faith either, right? But not everything that's called grace is grace. There are those here in recent years, and increasingly so it seems of late, that teach this mentality that because of grace, there is no responsibility on our part to respond with obedience toward God. He made us who we are to do what we do, and so it's on Him. Well, is that really true? I don't believe it is, but, you know, it doesn't matter what your opinion is or mine is. What does God's Word have to say about the issue? Amen. Listen to this, Psalms 103, verse 8. I'm going to pick up there. Read the whole psalm sometime. It's just so sweet. But in verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever." Amen. In other words, if he's got a bad mood, we can just kind of wait him out, right? I don't know, because eternity's out there. Why should we? So listen to this, verse 10. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins." Now let me ask you, when I say that, what does that mean to you? He has not dealt with us after our sins. I believe that's it exactly. He's not given us what we deserve or what our actions would merit. God's not seeking retribution. Amen? That's just not His nature. And so it says He's not dealt with us after our sins. So does that mean God is not going to deal with us after our sins? Let's stretch it and pretend it does. For the time being, it does. We're living in an age of grace, right? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. So it says, "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame." Amen. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. You know, I'm glad that God's merciful toward us. I will, you know what, I'll take every bit of mercy, every bit of grace that I can. Amen. And I won't diminish this one bit. But let's say if we were to stretch this and say, well, that means that, you know, well, hold on a second. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. If this means that really there's no consequence to us for sin, why should we quit sinning? See, that's one of the problems with what I'd refer to as grace being corrupted, is it removes the motivation to honor the victory Jesus acquired by his blood by walking in it. Amen. And so look with me, if you would, very quickly, 2 Corinthians 5, and let's look down, if you would, to verse 17. Notice this, it says, therefore, if any man or woman or child be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. So isn't that telling us that when we are born again, we're an entirely new individual? And all that we are is of God? So anything I do then, right? Or not? That's where people take life. I promise you won't be confused by the time you leave, okay? He says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Listen to this. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean, that fancy word, imputing? Not holding them against you. Did you get that? And who's it talking about? In other words, it's saying that God, in his Son, has already accomplished everything necessary to prevent God from having the need to exercise or execute judgment against sin in the life of anyone that would accept him or would receive Jesus. Recept, a new word. Receive Jesus. Accept Jesus. Amen. Listen, Lord, the incredible, immeasurable mercy of God's grace. I would say it goes without saying, but it deserves mention every time we think of it. And so when we look at this, what's it saying? It's saying that God, through Jesus, has dealt with the issue of sin, doesn't it? It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their sins or trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What's the word of reconciliation? It's telling them what God has done in Christ Jesus to their advantage and benefit, and all they have to do to gain that advantage or benefit is receive Jesus. That's what it's telling us. Amen? And so having said that, going back over, if you would, to our thought that we just left over here about God's mercy, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. Amen? Let me ask you this question. Just because a thing is lawful, the fact that it is lawful, does that mean that it has no potential for harm? No. Listen to this. I'm going to kind of skip around here just a minute. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And Paul's speaking to believers here regarding sin and the perspective that he had in grace regarding sin or sinful conduct among believers. Amen. It says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. Now let me ask you something. If God made people with these predispositions towards sin, wouldn't that make him a party to their dilemma? But he didn't make them that way. And when he created us anew, the reference made that we just looked at over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, When he created us anew, it was our spirit man, not our flesh. See, the problem is when people allow themselves to be defined in their own thinking by their own appetites. You know what? I've met men that liked the color purple or that liked the color pink, and they weren't in the least confused about their sexuality. But this world says if you like certain things or you talk a certain way, this is the person you are. Amen. I've seen men that had a better awareness of style and could coordinate outfits better than most women, but they weren't confused about their sexuality. I've also seen men that presented themselves as being the most macho man you'd ever want to see that were confused about their sexuality. Amen? I'm not condemning people that are confused. I'm saying let's learn to master the confusion, okay? Praise God. And so he's talking to believers over here, and he's telling them all of these conditions that would prevent one from entering into the kingdom of heaven. And he goes to verse 10. He says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. See, there's a lot of folks out there that'll cheat on their time card every day, and they'll condemn the homosexual to hell, but they're a thief. Amen. If you define them by their actions, right? Well, they're no better off, are they? And so what's he doing here? He's addressing people and the conditions they're so frequently defined by, but then he brings to light that when you've received Jesus, God totally redefines you. And he examines who you are in spirit to redefine you, not how you act in the flesh. How does he do that? Well, look down here if you would. In verse 11, he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now listen to what he says in verse 12. And think about it. Why is he addressing these issues of sin? Because they were still prominent in the conduct of believers. I believe in that day when Paul was speaking these words, there were people that were hearing him speak them that were still actively involved in a homosexual lifestyle, yet they were in the church. I believe that there were people present that were still thieving and cheating. Amen? But they were present in the church. Listen, just because you got saved yesterday don't mean you're going to walk totally free tomorrow. But it does mean that you've got the potential eventually to ultimately walk free. And so he's talking to these individuals here about their struggles. And listen, honestly, when an individual genuinely surrenders their heart to God, they want the rest of their life to follow suit. If they don't, there's a problem, and I've got to ask about their heart surrender. Now, in some cases, I will give you this. There are some people that surrendered their heart, but for years and years they've been in some church that was more religious than Christian. Excuse me. And more law than faith. And so they've struggled, and they've experienced nothing but defeat, and so they've resigned themselves to it. And listen, how many of you have ever been tempted to think, or maybe you heard someone else say, you can just, you know what, you can put it on somebody else if you want to. But how many of you... drink some more coffee. All righty. If you could be free, I would be free. But I'm not. And so you can't. That's hopelessness. That's hope deferred. That's a sick heart. Amen. That's saying that I'm smarter than God because I've already done everything conceivable that can be done and it yielded no results that I wanted, and so God must be wrong. Now, that's not what we are intentionally, consciously saying, but that's ultimately what we're saying by making such a declaration. Amen? God is right. Listen, one of the first things every believer needs to learn is God is right. Say that with me. It feels so good. It's liberating. God is right. It'll liberate you. It'll set you free. Amen? God is right. And so what did he say? What was that last statement? Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me. See, it don't matter if I sin. How many of you know what the 18th Amendment was of the Constitution of the United States of America? Prohibition. Prohibition. Do you know what prohibition was? When they made a law that deemed it illegal to manufacture, sell, or consume alcoholic beverages. And I had to come back. What was it, the Volstead Act? They came back and they modified it because some of the priests were upset because they couldn't get wine. So they had to make some allowances in there. But as a law overall in our nation, it was illegal. And the booze industry flourished. Moonshine, liquor being made and car radio, all kinds of things happened. Let me ask you something. Just because they outlawed booze, did people stop getting drunk? There was still a consequence. So legal or not, sin has a consequence. Even though God's not holding it against you, why did he do that? Why did God do that? Well, why did he say, I'm not even going to impute? I mean, wouldn't it be wrong if God said, I'm not going to impute the world's sins against them, but I mean, you're another thing. You're my child. You're my child. He's not imputing your sin against you either. Amen? Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Glory to God. What does Romans 8:1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that's in reality where that verse ends. I know most of you, if you've got a King James Bible in italics, it will say after that, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But that's not what that verse was meant to say. That verse is making an observation or bringing forth a legal truth of our redemption in Christ Jesus. And it's because Jesus in our stead suffered the judgment that was due us and the consequence of God's wrath due that judgment that we don't face eternal damnation. It was a statement of fact. Why is it that God has so thoroughly dealt with man's sin, with the believer's sin? Because he wanted to get the guilt issue out of the way so he could deal with sin as a practical issue. Most people, you can't deal with overcoming sin in their life because they are so confused and guilty they can't hear half of what you say. Amen. That's why it's taken us nearly a year to get to this point. And it really is. You know, because a lot of people struggle. I wouldn't think so because we've got such a wonderful pastor here. No. Thank God we've got the Word here. We've got, you know what we do have? We've got a pastor that's got no sense to know he better hear from God. Amen. And not just share some theory. Not just get up here and give you some religious cliche, but give you some truth that'll set you free. I know where my bread is buttered and who does the buttering, and it's God. And so I'm dependent on Him. I hope you know I wouldn't be up here if it wasn't for God. If it were up to me to minister without God, I'd be in the back of this room somewhere and you probably wouldn't be able to see me. You might could hear me, but you wouldn't see me because that was just who I was without Him. And so even though sin is lawful, it doesn't mean that it's profitable. Even though it's lawful, even though God isn't seeking to impose guilt toward us, He's not imputing our sin toward us, it does have a consequence. Just like alcohol, it didn't matter if it was legal or not. It had a consequence when it was drank. And so sin has a consequence. Amen. Listen to this, if you would. This is found back in Romans 6, and we probably won't get too far with this tonight. This is about a lifetime's worth of teaching in here. Paul knew how to pack it in the Word, didn't he? I believe he absolutely depended upon the Holy Ghost because he said so much with so few words, but he still had a lot of words. He still said a lot. In Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul, by the way, he's explaining here that grace is not the freedom to sin, but rather it's grace that frees us from servitude to sin. Amen. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Amen. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I think that's Paul's way of saying, who would want to? Amen. Now, understand that the men's understanding of and relationship with the Lord at that time was in some respects at an all-time high. Amen. Paul had come out of the religious cloud by a divine encounter, and Jesus was the missing piece to that puzzle of revelation that he had sought after all his life. Suddenly, everything made sense the day he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, and his eyes were open. And so he said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What did he mean, walk in newness of life? He says we shouldn't be content to live like the old sinners we used to be. We don't have to. Now, if you want to, you can legally. God won't hold it against you. But there's a consequence to doing that. You sow death, guess what you reap? And that's what sin is. It's sowing seeds of death that lend themselves to our servitude or bondage to sin and death. The wages of sin are... Why would you work somewhere that pays off in death? Amen. I mean, if you want to do that, I'm not going to vilify you for doing that. I'm just saying, why would we? How many of you, when you went looking for a job, looked for one that would pay you the least? How many of you looked for a job that you had to pay to go to? What would we think of somebody that did that? They are nuts. Amen. That'd be insane, wouldn't it? All right. Glad I'm not the only one that thinks that way. Listen to this. So in verse 5, it says, I'm going to take Richard's advice. I'll drink a little more coffee here. It says in verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Amen. That henceforth we should not... Do you know what it's telling us? It's saying one of the explicit reasons for which Jesus died in your stead and God identified you with him in his death, burial, was so that you would be free from sin. Verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Plain and simple. No bones about it. Now listen to verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Guess what? Death hath no more dominion over you either, does it? Look at verse 10. It says, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So do you know what he's telling us? Anything in your body that once had any desire or propensity towards sin has been reckoned crucified by God. For years and years, the church taught that man had a dual nature. On the one side, we love God, but on the other side, we're just an old sinner saved by grace. And what that was saying was we are still surrendered to the dominion of sin and death, because that's what a sinner is. Either Jesus is Lord or he's not. Amen. Now, mind you, listen, though we're alive in spirit, and though I'm a new creation in the image of the likeness of God, of the very same nature and substance of him, according to, again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, there is still an element of sin resident within my flesh. In other words, my flesh became so fond of sin that if it were given its way, it would try to master me. And it seeks all the time to convince me that sin is who I still am. That's why Paul, why do you suppose he went to the lengths of enumerating all those sin nature, sin tags, identification. Why do you, at the very end, for all of those dilemmas, he presented one solution. You were that. What's the implication if you were that? You're not that anymore. That's the good news. And that's where your liberation from sin begins, is recognizing that ain't me no more. That's not who I am. When the desire to sin tries to rise up in you, it's not you. You need to start telling yourself, I don't care how you feel. You might be all emotionally entangled. You might, but I like it, Pastor. I mean, you're not going to stand up and give a testimony about the sin you like, but the devil's trying to convince you that that's you, the real you, the spirit you, created in the image and the likeness of God. He's trying to convince you that that's the part of you that likes sin, and it's not. If it is, then God's a liar. And God's not a liar. So look on down here. Are you excited yet? Aren't you glad that God didn't say that we had to be... He's not trying to indict us, and he doesn't want a bunch of preachers out there indicting you for sin in your life. He wants you to know that it's safe to confide in him. Amen. Maybe not every preacher. I'm not going to go that far. But it's safe to confide in the Lord when you've got an issue or something that would try to present an obstacle to your progress in your faith toward God and your walk with him. One of the worst things we can do is when somebody comes to us and confides in us. You know, the Bible tells us, it says, confess your sins, your faults, one to another. Pray you one for another that you may be healed. I hate to say it. I love our nation. I love the church. But the vast majority of church fellowships in this nation, were you to go do that, you'd be ostracized and cast out. Especially if you were struggling with homosexuality. Don't want them here. We'll keep our thieves and drunkards, but we don't want them here. Amen. And that's so sad. Listen, sin is sin is sin is sin. You might like your flavor, but that doesn't mean God does. And it doesn't mean that your flavor is any better or any worse than anybody else's. Amen. And so anyway, let's get back over. It's safer just to preach the word, isn't it? What's the point of teaching the Word of God if we can't talk about it where we live? Well, so he said this, he that is dead is freed from sin, verse 7. And look on down, if you would, in verse 8. It says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at verse 12. Knowing this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. I want you to notice something. He's drawn a distinction between you and your body. Did you catch that? He's saying you, the spirit being, refuse to allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Because it's going to leverage you. It's going to pressure you. It's going to try to confuse you and say, that's just me. And it ain't. It's not you. It's not the real me. It's not the real you. Amen? And so in verse 13, look on down if you would. Neither yield ye your members. Again, he's distinguishing between the person that is and various attributes of the body they live in. Neither yield ye your members as instruments. Give you a little side thought here. That word instruments literally can be translated weapons. I want to ask, if you were to leave church tonight and you had means of self-defense, let's say you were a ninja and you had nunchucks, when you got home, if you found your house had been invaded by a burglar, would you surrender your weapon to that adversary? What if it's, I mean, if it's a gun, you wouldn't either, would you? We wouldn't do that. Surely wouldn't give them a machete, right? We wouldn't do that. It's telling us here that even though all things are lawful, one of the disadvantages of sin is that it is the ready surrender to your adversary of a resource he is able to use as a weapon to your disadvantage. Amen. And so it says, neither yield ye your members as weapons or instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Next time you discover that there's an appetite towards sin in your life, what if you did this? What if you began to tell yourself, quit listening to yourself, number one, and quit listening to your flesh, because that isn't really yourself you're hearing when it's drawing you towards sin, because that's not your true self. What if you told yourself, I must need some fellowship with my Father? You know, kids don't always know what to eat. Have you ever noticed that? Some adults don't either. You know, you go all day without eating and somebody puts a bowl of candy in front of you, what happens? Should you? No. But it don't matter because you don't have the restraint, right? Because that appetite needs to be met, doesn't it? It demands satisfaction. And you know, sometimes it's not even about having appetites. It's not that the appetites in and of themselves are wrong. It's about how they are met. Amen? And so what if, instead of being drawn toward sin, what if instead of, and I'm not condemning anybody, I'm just saying, I just want to offer this challenge. If you drink, that's between you and God. I really don't care. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. If you think there's something wrong with me not drinking, I mean, you could be just as right as I am. It doesn't. What if you tell yourself, instead of saying, I need a glass of wine so I can calm down, what if you say, I need to pray in tongues? There's something stirring, and it might need to be addressed, and only God knows. Amen? Listen, I used to do the other. I used to medicate myself, and I was good at it. I could just medicate myself into unconsciousness. But you know what happened to problems in life when I tried to escape them through self-medication? They got bigger. I'd sober up, and they were worse. Amen? In fact, there were some that were irrecoverable by the time I sobered up. Are y'all still here? All righty. So listen to this, if you would. In verse 13, he said, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of or weapons of righteousness. That same word, instruments, weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You need to tell yourself that about 1,000 times a day. Instead of saying it just seems like I want to quit sinning, but it just seems like I can't. Quit saying that. Start saying, thank God I am free from sin. He said in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion. He didn't even say sin does not, and somehow since then it recovered it. He said, sin shall not. Really, the implication was from now and henceforth forever, to those who are in Christ Jesus, the dominion of sin has once for all totally been broken. People, believers that give themselves to sin are living the life of an imposter. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. I don't know why people are confused about it, because Paul surely wasn't, was he? He said, God forbid. Now listen to this, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. That's a reference to the real you, the spirit man. Obeying out of your spirit. Agreeing from your spirit that you are who the Word says you are, and beginning to live life by that definition, God's definition. Amen. Glory to God. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. Praise God. Verse 17, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Glory to God. That's good news, isn't it? You're no longer a slave. Thank God. The Word of God, your emancipation proclamation. It's a legal fact. It's a reality. Now we're learning how to walk it out. We're no longer under the law. Amen. Listen to this. Romans 6, verse 14 said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So it has no legal right to lord itself over you. But it doesn't mean it won't try. And it's to our disadvantage to surrender to it, because our surrender to it does give sin a superior position over us, a position to dominate us. Notice that. He said, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Now listen to this. This is interesting. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Oh, we're out of time, Rob. Come on up, and we'll close. We'll get it next time, okay? Ha, ha, ha.